of Revelation. And we had last week just reached about the middle of this chapter. And you remember that we are opening the seven seals of this great revelation. And we have taken the position that these seals are pre-visional. They are giving us a preview of God's great purpose, which is going to begin to happen after the seventh seal is opened. And I stated for you that the Great Commission of Christ is really the background of us, of this revelation. That's why we first saw the throne room in heaven, and then the Lamb of God coming to take the scroll, and He is the one who's worthy, and now He is opening it, because all authority is given to Him in heaven and on earth. And because all authority is given to Him, He is the one who is able to bring out into the open God's secret plan, and He is the one who's able to execute it. And you remember how we first followed in chapter 6 the opening of the first six seals. And this seventh chapter comes yet before the opening of the seventh seal. And we were saying that the 144,000 is really symbolically the same thing as the great multitude that no man can number, which is brought out of every tongue and tribe and nation. And we were saying that there is no more of a problem in accepting the fact that John hears this description of the church in terms of 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and then looks and sees a great multitude that no man can number. There's no more difficulty in that than there is in John hearing the voice that is like the voice of many waters and like a mighty lion, and then looks and sees a lamb. It is the same phenomenon, namely the mixing together of various symbolic representations of the same thing. And I believe tonight we will see that this really has to be the way we interpret it, as we especially consider the Great Tribulation. Let us read again then from verse 9 to the end, the portion we'll be looking at tonight. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, what is this great tribulation, and whom does it concern? Well, first of all, I'd like you to go back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Now, you remember the book of Daniel starts with this vision of a great colossus, we might call it, shaped like a man with the head of gold and the chest of silver and so on. And a stone comes down out of heaven and crushes the feet, and the whole image is pulverized to dust. And everything else in the book of Daniel follows the line of that vision. It's a vision of the four great world empires that lead up to the founding of the one great world empire that surpasses and supplants all others, namely the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it came down out of heaven like a stone not made with hands and crushed this great colossus of the man-made kingdoms of this world. Well, in the revelations that followed, these kingdoms are variously described under the emblems of beasts and the like, until you come finally to this summation in chapter 12. And here we read, "At that time Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." And that is picked up in Matthew 24, if you'll take a look. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, that is picked up in the 21st verse in this manner. Christ is saying, "Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' don't go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner room,' don't believe it." And so on it goes. And then we read in verse 29, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened," and so on. Now, it's my contention, as I've explained quite a few times already to you, that that great tribulation can be no other than the great tribulation surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. There never had been anything of that magnitude and horror before, and our text says there never will be anything of that magnitude and horror afterwards. Now, if that is the great tribulation, then you will notice that it certainly must equate this great multitude in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, with the 144,000 symbolism from the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me say why that is so. If you take many standard commentators on the book of Revelation in American fundamentalist circles, they make a very sharp distinction between the 144,000 and the great multitude. The 144,000, they say, that's the Jewish church. And the great multitude, that's the Gentile church. And never the twain shall meet. Now, the problem with that is that here in the book of Revelation, when the elder says specifically, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And John doesn't dare to say, because he's not aware until he's told. He says, sir, you know. And then this heavenly person says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So exactly those whom we would expect to be, if that interpretation was right, the 144,000, is not what we find. Doesn't say that the 144,000 came out of great tribulation, but it says this great multitude that no one can number, they came out of the great tribulation. Well, I submit to you that that is clear evidence of the fact that they are one and the same. And indeed, that the great tribulation that took place in 70 AD is in fact of a piece with the tribulation that Christ promised to all of his people. Now look at John 16, verse 33, and notice what it says. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Back up also to chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And a few other references of the same character, Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That was apparently a well-known and established saying in the apostolic church. Everybody saw this as a common thing to know in the Christian faith. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. No one should be unsettled by these trials, we read. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. So you see, persecution and affliction and tribulation was a standard ingredient in apostolic thought and in church experience. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And you can think of other statements of our Lord and of the apostles. You know, all that will live godly lives in Christ Jesus, says Paul, will suffer affliction. So what you really have, in my judgment, in the Great Tribulation is probably an echo of this Great Tribulation that did indeed take place in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the afflictions and trials of that time, and all that led up to it, because the Christians were more and more persecuted until they fled out of the midst of that place just before the Romans came. But it also is of a part with all of the trial and tribulation that belongs to these last days in which we are living. And don't forget that these last days in which we still live really means the final epoch of redemption history. You had creation, you had the fall, You had the development of God's plan, you had the sending of Christ, His ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit, and now these last days. It began in this great tribulation in 70 AD. So I believe that there can be no doubt of our conclusion that the church, which is first of all symbolized as Jewish in its foundation in the 144,000, looked at from one point of view, that's how it can be seen, but looked at from another point of view, namely the ingrafting of the nations into it, it is also quite truly a multitude that no man can number. And that church, all of it, is a church characterized by tribulation. All of those who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ in one way or another have experienced this great tribulation. And you can see that this must be the meaning, because it says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what believer would that not apply to? Who can be a part of God's church except one who has washed their robe and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? That really, in itself, gives you the definition of the church. Now, these people are standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Where do we get the idea of palm branches in the Bible? Where does that idea come from? Does anybody here remember? All right. And the Old Testament background of that is certainly the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look back in the Old Testament to Leviticus 23, verse 40, first of all, you'll find one reference to this, the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to erase this board here so I can use it. All right, Leviticus 23, verse 40. What does it say there? On the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now that was, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is described from verse 33 to the end of that chapter. You also find this reference in Deuteronomy 16, where these various feasts are mentioned by Moses again. And you find in chapter 16, first of all, the Passover, verse 1, observe the month of Abib, and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because, and so on. Then you have the Feast of Weeks, which was 50 days later. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to pick the sickle to the standing grain, then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God. And then, after that, comes the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. So it says down there in verse 16, 3 times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So you really had these three great feast days, the third of which was this Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, where they took these palm branches and they rejoiced in the time of harvest. Now it seems to me that What you clearly have here then is the idea here in Revelation chapter 7 that through the tribulation, these people come holding fast to Jesus Christ, and therefore together they enter into this great harvest of joy and celebration in the Lord. It's a kind of summary then of the significance of the victorious reign of Christ in this area. He is reigning until he puts all enemies under his feet. And we see that in the conflict and the strife that sometimes causes men's heart to fear, they are really more than conquerors, and they come into this great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I can't resist stopping here for a moment to point something out to you people. You had the Passover, you had the Feast of Weeks, and then Tabernacles. What was the essential idea of the Passover? Well, it was clearly that which pointed to the atonement of Christ. What was the significance of the Feast of Weeks? 49 days plus one after the Passover. Do you know? Pardon? No. Actually, it wasn't. Pardon? Yeah, Pentecost. Now, clearly then, the significance of these days in the Bible was a brief summary of redemption history. That's what they really were. And at least two of them are clearly past events which have been fulfilled. How do we know that they are fulfilled? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast. And then he adds, as if explaining his meaning, i.e., the bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, it's not really bread, it's sincerity and truth. And leaven is not the thing anymore, but what the leaven stood for. Now, what I'm pointing out to you is this, and this is an oddity to me. Some people say, well, we have authority to celebrate Easter because Easter comes at the time of Passover. And we have the authority to celebrate Pentecost. But I say to you, if there was any holy day that would still be legitimate, if there was, it wouldn't be the Passover because that's fulfilled. And it wouldn't be Pentecost because that's fulfilled. It would be the Feast of Tabernacles because that's not yet completely fulfilled. And yet the Christian calendar pays absolutely no attention whatsoever to this and yet tries to reproduce these. And it shows by that it has not grasped the significance of the event character of redemption history. One reason why I'm opposed to the celebration of any holy day comparable to Passover is just because Christ has been sacrificed once and for all. We don't want annual days anymore on that subject because this is now eternalized in Christ. And we don't want a yearly Pentecost, because that Pentecost is a once-for-all thing. The Holy Spirit of God is with the church to the end of the age. He'll never be poured out again. That's a once-for-all event. Now, the tabernacles, which was the celebration of the harvest, one could argue that that is still future. For indeed, its ultimate and complete realization will surely be in the kingdom of heaven. But I submit to you that even that is not really quite the way to see it, because this too has been fulfilled. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, I'll try to show you this, because there we see it. Verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, etc., we might say. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Is that really true? Yes, it is. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, it doesn't say we will receive, it says we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I submit to you that that is present tense stuff. It's now stuff. And it means that we already, in these last days, through Christ's finished work, His ascension to glory, and His present rule over all things, we also really enter into the harvest. And that harvest is not just a future thing. It is a present reality. And for that reason, we should see that even the third feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is a fulfilled thing and not a future thing. Now look at Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. Now look at Revelation 7 again. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Is that future? Is it? What about Revelation 21, verse 3? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And what about this idea of hunger and thirst? Have a look at 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and following. 2 Corinthians 5, 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now that's quoted from Isaiah 49, verse 10, and I'd like you to turn back to that. Starts with verse 8 of chapter 49. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountain into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Clearly, it's a picture of the restoration of the Israel of God to a place of favor. And that's what you have in the Christian church. We don't need to think always of something in heaven as though we had nothing to do with heaven, because we are come to Mount Zion. See, this is one of the reasons why my concern for purity of worship should be underlined before you, because I want you, when you come to church, not looking at stained glass windows and Gothic cathedral stuff. I want you to be conscious that we're going into heavenly places, into the presence of God and Christ. And you can only do that spiritually. You can't do it through any material thing whatsoever. The more spiritual your worship is, the more it really participates in heavenly things. So that's what you really are dealing with here. This end of thirst, that's not something that awaits heaven. Christ said, as you well know, in John, let's look in John for a moment. Don't forget, John wrote his gospel and this book. Well, look at John 6:35. What does he say there? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Well, isn't that exactly what we just read in Revelation 7? Have a look at John 7:37. John's Gospel. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Well, then, if you read in Revelation 7 that these people are not going to hunger anymore and they're not going to thirst, it's talking about the fact that they are going to have Christ and they're going to have the Holy Spirit. And the Lamb of God is going to be their shepherd. And he's certainly the shepherd of his church on earth, not just in heaven. He's the shepherd of his church on earth. And he leads them to the springs of living water. That's exactly what he does with us when he feeds us on the bread of life in his holy word, the Bible. Look at John 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So you have exactly the concept that is reflected in Revelation 7, right here in these simple statements of Christ in John's Gospel. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So this picture here is not something that pertains only to what we call the church triumphant. After all, there's only one church. And in many places in the Bible, it's made clear that unity of the church, triumphant and militant, as we call it, the church in heaven and on earth, is an unbroken unity. And probably in this instance, John is showing us what these people have right in the midst of their tribulation. They are more than conquerors. The trials and tribulations do not conquer them. They conquer in the midst of those tribulations because of the resources that they have. And they have them, as verse 15 says in that first word, therefore, which is a hinge attached to verse 14, they have these resources because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The tears are wiped away from the eyes of God's people because in the midst of all their trials, their consolations are so tremendous. And like Paul says, I count the tribulations of the present unworthy to be compared with the glory that will be. That's really the concept and idea that you have here. The oppression of the church by the world is the focal point of the whole of Revelation. But what we see here is that power arrayed against the church is shattered and broken because of the power of God operative through the church. And so what you have in total in this preview is a clear indication that God's people will not be conquered, but will be conquerors through Christ who loved them and gave himself for them. And then we go on to the opening of the seventh seal. And there's silence in heaven for half an hour to give us time to digest this and think about its awesome meaning before we go on to the content of what's in that book as it unfolds itself in that next section. Well, that concludes our discussion of chapter 7. We'll come back next time and look at chapter 8.